We are obviously in Thanksgiving week, and the use of traditional hymns and songs and so forth. It's a good custom, and it didn't just start with the Puritan separatists, whom we know as the Pilgrims in New England. It goes back as long as there's been a human race, people giving thanksgiving and praise to the Lord who has made them. Oftentimes, I remember at Old Cutler that we had that's back in Miami. We would have a Wednesday night Thanksgiving service, and oftentimes they'd just say, you know, offer people opportunities to stand up and say, you know, what are you thankful for? You know, kids would say, I'm thankful for my new iPad, or for my mommy and daddy, and children, wives would say thankful for their husbands, and vice versa. And all those things are good. But you think, what kind of difference would there be between that kind of testimony that we have here on earth and the testimony that we might make in heaven? Here, we're thankful for what? I'm thankful for this person or that thing. Those are thanksgiving for temporal blessings, which, of course, are blessings and are gracious things which God has given to us. But somehow, I don't think they're going to seem quite so important in heaven. We might say, I'm thankful for my salvation. In fact, I think that's a very important thing, and that's one way that we can use the Thanksgiving holiday, which is kind of universally recognized in our culture, to point out that we have so much more to be thankful for than just these things. And particularly Christians need to be thankful for their salvation. Others need to be thankful for the offer of salvation and take advantage of it, because if they don't, they're going to be condemned. So yes, it's good to praise the Lord and be thankful for all these things, but when we get to heaven and we're in glory, what's it going to be like there? Sanctification, then, this process of us becoming more Christ-like and dying more and more to sin, will be complete. There'll be no more of this already and not yet in heaven. You know, already the kingdom of God has come, but the kingdom of God is yet to come. When we're in heaven and Christ has returned, the kingdom of God will be everywhere. Every knee and knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And that promise of already and not yet about the kingdom of God is not just out there, it's within us as well. Because we're already justified, and we're already sanctified in a sense. We are set apart, we are called holy, but the very fact that we have to have prayers of confession in our worship service indicates that it's not yet. But when we are in heaven, it will be yet. It will be finished already. How much richer will our thanksgiving be then? Well, Revelation 19, the first part, is another one of those interludes that we've seen as these visions cover the events between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. 17 and 18 have dealt with the judgment, and now in 19, right before the crescendo of judgment, there is another interlude, a heavenly interlude of description of what the worship of the saints in heaven is like. We saw this in particular between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, way back in Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7. But here we have a picture of the church in triumphant heavenly worship. And I don't know which is more encouraging. I think this sort of thing is more encouraging than anything else that Jesus has to say in Revelation. A source of great encouragement to people that are under the gun or just simply going through the hardness of life in this twisted world is thinking about heavenly worship and thinking about the Lord Jesus and his characteristics and what he's done for us, and so forth. So you recall that after, before chapters 2 and 3, Jesus says those letters, dictates those letters to John for the seven churches, and says, I know that you're in this hard place, and you got these troubles and trials, I've got this against you, but I exhort you to remain faithful to the end, and to be an overcomer, to be a conqueror over the forces that are against you. And I promise you these rewards in heaven, the really eternal salvation. But right after chapter 3, we went into this vision of heavenly worship. So here are these people given marching orders. They need encouragement. And so the very next vision is heavenly worship. And the one seated on the throne and the Lamb appears. And there's just a great fanfare and praise. And then of course you have the scroll of the seals. Who's worthy to open the scrolls? Nobody can open the scroll, but then Christ comes forward. He's worthy, and great praise. Well, that sort of thing is what we see in this passage in Revelation 19, the triumphant heavenly worship of the church should be a comfort to Christians at all times throughout the age. We have Thanksgiving right now. But in heaven, there'll be Thanksgiving not for promises, but for fulfilled promises, for the fulfillment, for the vindication of our faith in Him. So let's take a look at the text this morning. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through, well, we'll see. And so let's worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient Word. 19:1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and its exposition. Lord, you know how feeble the thing that's been produced is, and I pray that you would transform it into something useful and edifying for your people. Not hold the shortcomings of the preacher against your thought, but feed them in spite of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a victory celebration. It is proclaiming the victory of the Lamb, and the idea of the Lamb of God is one which is very rich in imagery and so forth. And we all get the picture, right? The sacrificial lamb. It goes back to Abel's offering of bloody sacrifices to the Lord. But in particular, it finds its fruition in the sacrifice, near sacrifice of Isaac, Abraham's son. And then a substitute was given, a sheep, a ram for substitute for Isaac. And then codified in the Passover celebration, which the Israelites were commanded to observe every year in commemoration of the time when a lamb was sacrificed, killed, and its blood smeared on the doorpost of their homes in Egypt. And as the angel of death passed by, he would pass over their homes because the blood of the Lamb protected them. Well, Jesus is the ultimate Lamb. John the Baptist sees him across the River Jordan and says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Lamb of God is this figure of sacrifice, of humility, of meekness, who is killed on behalf of others. But then he turns it out to be not just a meek and mild lamb. He's also the Lion of Judah. He is the King of the universe. And in his death, he's victorious. And so what we see here then is the victory of the Lamb culminating. This is in this section of Revelation. Focus has been on the judgment and destruction of Babylon the Great. Chapter 17 and 18 are all about Babylon. And of course, we've talked in the past couple of weeks about this being a Babylon, which is not the ancient city of Nebuchadnezzar. That was a foreshadowing of it, but Babylon is a figurative name for the city of man throughout the ages. Godless, fomenting idolatry, promoting immorality, persecuting the godly. The multitude in heaven here, which is the church triumphant, are praising God. And when you praise God, you're expressing thanks, aren't you? What are they thankful for? What are they praising? First and foremost, they're thankful for God, just as He is. A lot of people write about prayer. This is where we ought to start in our prayers. Prayer services, we should start out with praise, with following the example of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We're supposed to be focused upon Him and His attributes and His perfections, praising Him. The old acronym about the way to pray. ACTS. A-C-T-S. Adoration. Confession. Thanksgiving. Then your supplication. It's not always easy to do. We seem to do it pretty well in our prayer meetings, prayer breakfasts and so forth, but it's always... He's just anxious to get to the requests, because that's what's heavy on our hearts and our minds, people that are sick or people that need salvation. But here they begin with this phrase, thankful to God for salvation and power and glory. They belong to God. That's a statement of fact. That's the indicative mood, a statement of fact, indicating fact. But it's also rejoicing of it. It's an exclamation mark should surround it, because the host is rejoicing and thankful for the fact that salvation and power and glory belong to our God. Because this is vindication of God before the heavenly host. For ages, God has been patient and long-suffering. Satan's rebellion, he suffered consequences, cast out of heaven, but he hasn't. He's been given free rein to do what he wanted to do for so long. Human beings for generations and generations and generations have shaken their fists in the face of God, as he's made threats, promises. Now they're seen to be fulfilled, to be accomplished. God has now been demonstrated to be true and just. Not just in his nature, not like he has to, but he's done so. In the destruction of the great prostitute, the city of God, the city of man, rather, immorality, which is the way that is so often idolatrous behavior is described as immorality, of spiritual adultery, corrupting individuals, tempting the church, putting pressure on individual believers to conform to the world system. Now, Babylon the Great has fallen, it's been stripped of its glory, and righteous judgment has been demonstrated, and now it's praised. Because God has vindicated Himself He has silenced all those who would have said, well, where's all this judgment that God has been talking about? Don't do that. You might just get what you wish for. So, there is praise in heaven for the vindication of God's justice. But there's not only praise for the destruction of the enemy. I think it's also, and I think more importantly, there is praise when we'll be part of it, when we praise God for the culmination, the consummation of His promises to the church, to the people of God. Remember, all through this book, there have been exhortations to be faithful. To him who overcomes, I'll give the white stone. To him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll never depart from it. To him who overcomes, I'll give myself the morning star. Exhortations to be true, to be patient, to be faithful, to overcome the pressure to give in, which is what we face all the time. It may be just in our attitudes, maybe in our jobs, maybe in our families even. Maybe in our social networks. But we're to stand firm in our faith in Christ. And Jesus promised, rejoice and be glad when this pressure comes upon you. Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the praise for this culmination of the of God's promises to His people is even louder. Notice in verse 1, there's a loud voice of a great multitude. And that's probably just absolutely just, it would make any rock concert you might have ever been to just fade into insignificance. Only it won't be painful like those sorts of things. This will be just kind of a raw power displayed. But when you get to verse 6, it's even more than that. You have the same voice of a great multitude, but now it's amplified by the voice, it's not just of a great multitude, but like many waters, like a rushing. You're next to a really big waterfall. I've never been to like Niagara Falls or someplace like that, but I've been to other waterfalls up in the Smokies, and even that's been pretty intense. The rumbling and the washing of the water, swishing by there, you can hardly speak to one another next to it. But here we have the voice of many waters and the peals of thunder. Many peals of thunder. Why? Because our Lord God Almighty reigns. He's dealt with His enemies, but He's also dealt with the church. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now who's the Lamb? We've already been through the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. The Lamb is Christ. The Lamb is God the Son. And this idea of God and his marriage is a common Old Testament metaphor. God and Israel. Prophet Hosea especially brings it to fruition with the Hosea's wife Gomer. Or in the I can't remember the passage in Isaiah, but famous song. Heard a song at funerals called Beulah Land. What does that mean exactly, Beulah Land? The word means married. And it's part of the promises in Isaiah to the land, and thereby the people, that God will restore their fortunes. So in the Old Testament, it's God and Israel. But in the New Testament, it's Jesus and the church. And notice the parallels there. Yes, God is Jesus. Jesus is divine. There's a great, great connection there, right? Jesus is God, in fact, God in the flesh. Well, how does Israel and the church relate? Yeah. The church is Israel. We Gentiles have been grafted into the body of believing Jews. Well, contrast the church, the bride of Christ, with Babylon, the city of man, which has been destroyed. The smoke is rising forever and ever. In chapter 17, the Babylon is described as this woman seated on the beast. The woman dressed in purple and scarlet, with glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. Sounds pretty good, huh? She held a golden cup in her hand. The cup was filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. But the bride in our text has made herself ready, clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The bride of Christ is the church. The bride of Christ is the congregation of God's people. So what does it mean about fine linen being the righteous acts of the saints? Certainly not our own good works, which make us pure in God's eyes. We know that would be contradictory to the rest of Scripture. Our best acts are like filthy rags in God's eyes. It's only through God's grace that the things we do in obedience to Him, tainted with sin that they are received as acceptable. Well, what then does this business of white linen, bright and pure, being the righteous acts of the saints, what does that mean exactly? Well, it could simply be refer to the deeds that we do in response to grace. We do have good works. We have the fruit of the Spirit displayed in us. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And we love Him imperfectly, but we do. We've been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. But we've also been saved to good works, which He's prepared in advance for us to do. So it could be referred to the deeds done in response to grace, or it could be the badge of our justification. Remember, this is talking about a judgment day, right? The shepherding of the lamb, of the sheep and the goats. Goats are the reprobates, the sheep are God's people, ones that have been washed in the blood of Christ. And coming through the judgment, we are declared to be perfectly righteous, clothed in white, you see. Or it could be an illustration of the purity that we have as Christ's people and maintained as we resist the overtures of the world. Be steadfast, be faithful, be patient. To him who overcomes, I will give. And in fact, one of the things he promises is white robes. I think it's probably all of the above. But whatever, and this is the key, remember that the context here is not about what makes a person a saint. It's about the one who made them saints. But the context is a praise to God and the Lamb, to Christ. And regardless of what the righteous acts and the white linen mean and so forth, it says specifically it was granted to her to clothe herself. Again, so much of Revelation comes from the Old Testament ideas and images and so forth. Isaiah 61. I greatly delight in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Well, think of the scene in Zechariah where Satan is standing there to accuse the priest Joshua, and his filthy rags, clothes are taken away and he's given clean white robes to wear. Or take Ephesians 5. We usually think of Ephesians 5 because we always grab on that because, you know, husbands, you know, wives submit to your husbands, and husbands, as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yes, the context of this is Ephesians and Paul laying down rules for godly marriages and so forth. But the basis for the command he's giving is the relationship, the facts of Christ and the church. And don't overlook the fact that it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, so as to present her to himself, the acts of Christ now upon the church, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. So thanksgiving, heavenly thanksgiving. We thank him for creation, thank him for the blessings, we thank him for salvation, but ultimately we thank him for the work of Christ in bringing us to that place where we are no longer part of the city of man, no longer part of Babylon, but part of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, who's clothed herself with white linen, bright and clean. It's the work of Jesus. And so we'll be able to say with them, well, we can say in anticipation right now, salvation and power and glory belong to our God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh God, it is such a weary and draining world that we live in. But we are energized when we look ahead with these visions you've provided us of what it'll be like to stand with a multitude whom no man can number from every nation, tribe, and tongue, praising God, saying, Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, for salvation and power and glory are yours. And we ask that you'd haste the day. Complete your work here. Use us in whatever means you need. But we haste, ask you to come quickly, Lord Jesus, and display your glory and power for all to see. We long for the day when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen.